Those of you that know me, that know my wife Nicole, you're probably aware that our path to ministry is non-traditional, I guess, to put it mildly. As people get to know us, as people get to know our story, one of the questions we're asked more often than any other question is, what led us to leave kind of regular secular professions and go into full-time ministry? Well, the obvious answer, the easy answer, the right answer is the church answer, and it's God. But if you drill a little deeper into that response, as correct as it is, you can see these seeds that have been planted and watered and cultivated all along the path of our life, leading us into that call to ministry. You can go all the way back to my relationship with my father, who was just an extraordinary man. He was an incredible influence on my life. My father taught me and modeled for me grace and love and sacrifice and humility. You can talk about my experience in high school. I was incredibly fortunate to attend a high school that was just unbelievably diverse, not only diverse racially and ethnically, but socioeconomically, and there was an incredible amount of diversity of experience and thought and ideas. It truly taught me to value varied experiences, varied worldviews. It taught me how to interact with and love those that didn't look like me or sound like me or act like me or even believe like me. When we were in grad school, Nick and I got to know an incredible couple by the name of Sharon and Stephen Kern. Both Sharon and Stephen grew up on the mission field. Sharon grew up in the Amazon jungle. I'm talking stereotypical thatched roof, hut, dirt floor, get on a boat for several days on the river to get your supplies. Through our relationship with the Kerns, they taught us what it meant to have true, to live true hospitality, not only to open your home, but your entire lives to people. Frankly, they taught us a lesson that those that were called to missions, those that were living their life for a greater purpose, were normal people. Fast forward a couple of years, I got to know Scott Harris, who for many, many years was the minister in charge of global missions at Brentwood Baptist Church. Through getting to know Scott, I learned what it meant to think globally. I learned what it meant to know and serve a global God as opposed to reduce him to just some sort of American God. I learned what it meant to value other cultures, to understand their desperate need and their right to know this God that we know. Those relationships and so many more taught us various aspects of our Father, of our Creator, led us down that path. You see, we as humans, we're all created for relationship. You see it from the very beginning. You see it in Genesis, this innate desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, this innate desire and necessity for some sort of connection. Now, that manifests itself differently in different people's lives because we are all created uniquely, but each of us have that common thread of that desire for relationship, and God gives us relationships, various connections, some lifelong, some only for a season. College friends, or friends for a summer, or friends at various times in the workplace. Some only for a moment. That brief connection with a server or a barista or a cashier at the grocery store. God gives us some intimate connections, some surface connections. Some general connections. Connections and relationships with our community at large, all gifts from our Creator. So the question becomes, what are we to do with these relationships that we have been given? It's a question that we don't ask very often because, quite frankly, we take relationships, we take connections, we take interactions for granted. They're just a part of everyday life, right? We don't think about them all that often, but it's a question that is vital, so important, in fact, that when Jesus Christ himself was asked, what law stands out above all other laws? He spoke of relationships. Turn with me to this famous passage in Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. You see, Jesus, as Matthew's writing here in the 22nd chapter, Jesus' ministry is growing, as is his reputation. Everywhere he went, the crowds were getting bigger. Everywhere he went, he was gaining influence. And the Pharisees, the religious elite, those powerful religious leaders of the day, were getting a little nervous. Every chance they got, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to catch him in something that could tear him down. And that's what we see. That's what Matthew describes here in the 22nd chapter. Now, this question that this Pharisee asks, which commandment is greater than all the others, it was not an unusual question. In the Old Testament, there were more than 600 laws. It was a very complex system that inevitably developed into kind of major laws and minor laws. And if there were such a thing as major laws, it begs the question, which law is the majorest? So they often would kind of gather together and debate and discuss which of these major laws stands out above all other laws. This question in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisee is asking Jesus to declare himself on the greatest commandment, because they thought maybe, based on his answer, maybe we could begin to discredit him as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a leader. And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, this command would have been incredibly familiar to all those that were listening. It's known as the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was so important, in fact, that every Jew, the first thing they did when they woke up in the morning and the last thing they did before they went to bed at night was quote this command. It was a part of their everyday rhythms of prayer. Jesus says, loving the Lord your God, loving your Creator with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. That's the command above all others. But then he adds a second. And he says, the second command is like the first. And it's love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked what command stands out above all others, he talks about relationship, your relationship with God, your relationship with others, and how all of those relationships should be defined by love. Now, if we're going to discuss this idea of relationships and this idea of love, we need to define some of those terms. In this space, both this physical space and virtual space, we have discussed ad nauseum the concept of love, true, godly, Christian love, and how that term in modern society has become so confusing. So if we're going to talk about this morning, we at least need to get a general idea of what Jesus is talking about. And when Jesus talks about love, loving God and loving our neighbors, he's not talking about simple kind acts, wishing good things. doing something nice for someone. D.A. Carson writes, "It is inadequate to think of love as something narrowly volitional, such as seek others' good regardless of our affection or non-affection, as if Christian love can be reduced to committed altruism." This concept of love as some sort of detached altruism is refuted most famously in the most famous passage on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, before the whole love is patient, love is kind passage that you've heard in every single wedding you've ever gone to. Paul writes that you could do everything. You could give everything up to and including your life for someone else. But if you do it without love, it means nothing. You can do good things without love. So we have to separate the idea of loving someone from just the idea of doing something kind for someone. They are different. As a matter of fact, Jesus, as he connects these two commands, he is inevitably saying, it is the love of your God that results in the love of your neighbor. They cannot be separated. 1 John 4:20 makes that link undeniable when John writes, if you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, you hate your brother, then you're a liar. Because how could you possibly hate the person that you can see and love the God that you can't? You can't do one or the other. The love for your neighbor flows out of the love for God. You cannot separate the two, which is why we started this series on stewardship, with the stewardship of our faith, the stewardship of our relationship with God, because all else stems from that. Now, the second term we need to define, if we're looking at love, we also need to look at neighbor. When Luke tells us a story in Luke chapter 10, Luke talks about this religious expert, and he asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke, this religious expert, this Pharisee, asks the obvious follow-up question. All right, Jesus, I get it. That's cool. But who is my neighbor? Who is this person that you're asking me to love as I love myself? Jesus responds to the question, who is my neighbor, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're not familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, it generally goes like this. A man is walking by himself on the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets jumped by some thieves that were hiding behind some rocks. They rob him. They beat him. They leave him for dead on the side of the road. A little while later, a priest comes moseying along. Sees the man laying on the side of the road. The priest crosses to the other side to pass him. You see, the priest didn't know if the man was dead or alive, and the priest starts thinking, okay, well, if he is dead and I touch a dead body, then I will be ceremonially unclean. I can't mess with that, so I'm just not going to even go check on him. You see, the priest used his religious duty to absolve himself from his spiritual, godly duty. Does that sound familiar to anyone? A little while later, second guy comes moseying on down the road. He's a Levite, kind of the common man's priest. He is from a long line of religious figures. The Levite would have worked in the temple on certain occasions. He also crosses to the other side, so he doesn't have to be defiled by this man on the side of the road. You see, he doesn't want to get involved in that drama. He lives a good life. He lives a simple life. He lives a godly life. He doesn't need to mess with all that, so he's just going to walk away. Then a third man comes down the road. This man, a Samaritan. This man sees the body on the side of the road. He immediately goes to the one that has been beaten. He checks on him. He makes sure he's okay. He puts him on his donkey. He walks beside the donkey. Takes the man to the next village, to an inn where he can be sure he's cared for. Uses his own money to ensure that this man is safe, that this man can be healthy. Now, it's the identity of the rescuer that is so scandalous in the story that Jesus tells. You see, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The Jews hated the fact that the Samaritans worshipped differently. They were often referred to as dogs. They hated that Samaritans intermarried with Assyrians. They hated that Samaritans didn't come to Jerusalem specifically to worship. They hated that Samaritans focused so much on the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And they used these differences as an excuse to hate this group of people. So by using a Samaritan as the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus opens up that answer to everyone. Jesus says, everyone is your neighbor, your closest friend, your worst enemy. They are all your neighbors. And after establishing that fact, Jesus then tells the Pharisee, go and do likewise. Jesus looks the Pharisee in the eye and says, it's not a matter of asking who is my neighbor. What you should be doing is asking yourself, am I a neighbor? Go and be that. So if God has created us for relationships, if God has gifted us with relationships, if God has told us the law above all others is our relationship with our Creator and our relationship with other people, the question becomes, why is it so important? The answer is because our relationships are gifts designed to glorify God and to reveal His character. In the same way, all of those relationships in their own unique ways in my life that I talked about at the beginning revealed to me various characteristics of God. Every relationship we have, lifelong, seasonal, just for a moment, are designed to glorify Him and reveal His character to the world. Let's look at one of the most talked about and well-defined relationships in the Scripture, that relationship of marriage. So, Ephesians 5 tells husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, as Christ sacrificed Himself for the church. Think about what an amazing, incredible charge that is. And think about what an amazing, incredible opportunity that is. Me as a husband, I have the opportunity to show my wife and everyone else that views our relationship what it looks like for Christ to love us. I get the opportunity to reflect His love into the world by the way I love my wife. 1 Peter 3 tells wives, in the way that you love and live and interact with your husband, you have the opportunity to preach the gospel to your husbands, to your idiotic, wayward husbands. Without even saying a word, everyone that looks at the way you love your husband, they are reminded of God's love. They're reminded of the gospel. All of our relationships with our children, with our roommates, with our boyfriends, with our coworkers, with our bosses, our best friends, our mortal enemies, our fleeting relationships with our bartenders and our baristas, all serve the same purpose: to glorify God and to reveal His character. So, if we're created for relationship, if God has gifted us with relationships, if we are commanded to love God and love all of the people around us, And if we are to glorify him and reveal his character through those relationships, the question becomes, how do we do that? The scripture is full of stories and references and accounts of how we are to interact with each other, how we are to love one another, how we are to steward our relationships and connections and interactions for kingdom purposes, for the glory of God. But maybe the most concise directive is found in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others first." Let's start there. When making decisions, when interacting with people, do we humbly consider their needs, their desires before ours? Do we humbly consider them to be more important than us? In our relationships with our family and our friends, do we think about them before we think about ourselves? And as hard as that is, it even goes beyond that. How do we treat others when we feel as though we have been slighted? When we're at a restaurant and it takes the server 15 minutes to get around to us, or when we're in line at the DMV and it's moving so slowly, and when we finally get to the front, we feel like we've been treated rudely. Do our thoughts immediately go to how that affects us? Or do our thoughts go to that person? What has happened to them today to lead them to this point? What are they struggling with to get them here? How do we consider those that we've never met or maybe never will meet? Sometimes it's as simple as considering others in the way we drive, the way we park. Right now, maybe the most obvious lightning rod example is masks. And as I said that word, so many of you rolled your eyes. You grunted. You felt anger welling up inside you. And I hate to break it to you, but that's the point. When you are confronted with the idea of wearing a mask, are your thoughts guided by your own comfort, your own convenience, your own rights, whatever you perceive those to be? Or are your thoughts guided by those around you, even those you may never meet? Are your thoughts and decisions in line with this scriptural edict to consider others before yourself? Here's the thing. Paul doesn't stop there in verse 4. This isn't just some command that's moralist or legalist. No, he goes on. In verse 5, Paul says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." We don't selflessly, humbly consider others before ourselves in our relationships, in our connections, in our interactions with people, simply because we're supposed to. We do so because Christ did. And in doing so, we reflect him into our communities. To put it bluntly, if Jesus Christ can allow himself to be nailed to a tree, tortured and executed to save others, you can put your grocery cart back where it goes. In simple acts like that, in thinking of others before we think of ourselves, we reflect Jesus into the world. Now, this is not an excuse that absolves us from verbally telling our friends and family and those around us about Jesus. Do not hear me talk about relationships and say, you don't have to say anything because what you do is preaching the gospel enough. Actually, this is just the opposite. It requires us to talk about what Jesus has done in our lives. Timothy Keller once said, we don't love people in order to share our faith with them. Rather, we share our faith and ourselves with them in order to love them. It is impossible to know Jesus and to know someone that doesn't know Jesus and to not want to tell them about Jesus. Now, that's going to look differently in the context of different relationships. There is a time and a place. Yes, I recognize that. But there is a time and there is a place. God has blessed us with relationships. God has blessed us with the opportunity to know and to be known and to love and to be loved. And in the same way that we are called to be good stewards of every resource God has given us, we are called to steward each and every interaction to His glory. I have said it before, I will say it again. We here at the church at Lachlan Springs do not exist to make good Baptists. We exist to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. We exist to reflect His glory into every corner of our lives and every corner of our community. We exist to love our neighbors as we love ourselves with a selfless, compassionate love. We will be good neighbors. Not because we want everyone to join our family of faith, although that would be amazing. And not even because we want everyone to know our living Savior, although that is the ultimate goal. We love because we can't help ourselves. We love because we are so overfilled with the love of the Creator of the universe that we can't hold it back, and it flows into every corner of our community. And in the way we love in our relationships, in our connections, and in our interactions, they will see Jesus, everyone that knows us. Would you pray with me? God, we are humbled and amazed at your presence here. We are humbled and amazed that your presence isn't relegated to this room, but it is in every room, every balcony, every backyard, and every beach. We are grateful that we have been created to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, and that relationship is defined by the way you know and love us. And we are grateful that we have the opportunity to reflect that love, to reveal your character in the way we love others. Lead us, guide us, direct us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.